We are back in this wonderful letter to the Hebrew Christians. And in some small way this morning, and maybe it may feel more in a large way to some of you rather than a small way, I would like for it to be somewhat a review leading up to the end of chapter 11, the opening verses of chapter 12. So that we get more of the actual feel or intent of the author's original purpose. I mean, he's writing to these Jews who have forsaken everything in order to follow Christ, and they're in danger of turning back. They have dangers that they're facing that aren't altogether unlike the dangers that some of us are facing. I mean, haven't you sensed the temptation to meander back into the easy, contemporary, cultural Christianity that we're surrounded by? Don't you sense that on every side? That's exactly what these original readers were facing, and that's why the writer writes to them. They're receiving pressure from their families, from their employers, from society at large, from the government. It would have been much easier for them to be under Roman rule, even, because the Jews, as Jews rather than as Christians, because the Jews received some special treatment. And the way that the author sets about to do this, I find wonderfully encouraging. And it ought to be encouraging for us if we see and really take notice how he's done it. Because he hasn't set up this list of pros and cons and saying, here are all of the good things about following Christ and here are all the bad things about going back to Judaism. But he's merely said, here's all the glorious things about the man that you're following. And here are the stark warnings to pay close attention to that will steer you away from following him. He basically just sets up a comparison and contrast of all of the former glories that they knew with Christ himself, focusing on the supremacy of Jesus and of his work, the limitless inheritance that he himself possesses as God's appointed heir of all things, the power that he contains with the spoken word, having created everything that's ever been created, and not only creating it, but sustaining it with the mere word of his power, the supremacy of his person as a displayer of divine glory, representing the nature of God perfectly, redeeming the people of God, sitting as the exalted victor at the right hand of God Most High. The supremacy of his permanent priesthood, not one that needs to be repeated year after year, but he's a high priest forever. And he sits at the right hand, interceding unceasingly for his people. Even right now, if we believe what the writer of Hebrews says is true, for the entire last week, last month, last year of your life, if you belong to him, God Most High has heard the petitions, the intercession of his Son, of Christ, on your behalf. Not only the supremacy of his person, but the superiority of his covenant. All of the Old Testament covenants, the writer of Hebrews takes and places them on one side and says, oh, how pale they are when you look at the glorious covenant of the divine Son of God, of the covenant that he's made with his people to do them good. All of the old covenants, even if you pile them all together, they're still incomplete. It's not that they're faulty. They're just missing something. Someone, we might say. They're missing the Messiah who has come and fulfilled it all. He's all the more glorious. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Keep following this one who is worthy to be followed. The supremacy of his person, superiority of his covenant, and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that happens day after day or even year after year as a mere reminder of sin, but a once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God being slain before the foundation of the world. Not to remind us of sin, but to remove sin from us. The guilt, the consequences, putting sin away, sanctifying us. These glorious truths concerning the God-man, mixed all throughout the letter, intentionally mixed with serious warnings, warning signs to keep us on the path, to prevent us from going off track, to keep us, as the writer says, from drifting as a result of not paying close enough attention to the gospel, to prevent us from falling away from the living God by stopping short and taking a seat on the park bench just because we think the end is around the corner, just because someone told us there isn't much time. Our temptation is to sit and relax and wait and twiddle our thumbs. But the writer of Hebrews writes saying, don't stop short of final rest. Keep on, pressing in. He writes warning us of the danger of turning back to the former ways, which I've alluded to already. The danger of trusting in mere shadows rather than in the reality of Christ Himself. And then the danger that we most recently looked at, though it's been some months ago, recorded for us at the end of chapter 10, the danger of sinning willfully after having received knowledge of the truth. Paul writes to the Romans, whatever that you do that is not of faith is sin. The writer of Hebrews says, whatever you know to be true, and yet you go on sinning, he doesn't even call it sin. We live in a day where people are skeptical and slow to even call sin, sin. We've created all of these nice words for it. But the writer of Hebrews goes a step further and describes what this sin actually is and says, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. You are regarding the Son of God's blood that He shed as unclean. And you are insulting the Holy Spirit of grace. These warning signs are there for our good. Remember, to keep us from walking right off the cliff or sailing right past the safe harbor. They're there for our good. Right at the end of chapter 10, verse 39, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then if we picked up in verse 12, the second half of verse 1. Because we are not of those who shrink back, let us lay aside every encumbrance and all the sin that we so easily get entangled in, and let us run with endurance. You have need of endurance. He's just said that. Here's how you run with endurance. Now, that's skipping a lot, and I read it in that way again, pointing that out, that chapter 11, these examples that are given for us, it's a large parenthetical pause of Old Testament saints, their works, their lives, the decisions that they made. And if you remember, we've noted that this isn't just some slideshow. Like when missionaries would come to the church as a kid, I remember they always came with a slideshow that was terribly boring to me. And it was the kind, you know, it was circular on top and they had all the slides and it made just massive amounts of clicking and clanging when it would turn and drop the slide in and the next one would come up. That's not the kind of slideshow that we want to look at here. More of short video clips of their lives. We have to see them in action. We have to see it happening, being displayed before us. So rather than a slideshow, more of a dissertation on faith or the nature of faith as presented through their examples. Now, why is faith so important? Right at the end of chapter 10, that's the warning. Don't be faithless. In fact, he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if you shrink back, I have no pleasure in you. In fact, he goes on and says in the last verse that we've just read, if you shrink back, you're shrinking back to destruction. You're not just shrinking back to some old way, some other religion, some easier form of Christianity. You're shrinking back to destruction. This is encouragement for us, lighting a fire under us, if you will, in order that we might press on. According to the writer of Hebrews, faith in the life of the believer or in the life of a person, an individual, is the difference between life, my righteous one shall live by faith, and destruction. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction. So faith is important. Absolutely crucial, we might say, for us to adhere to all of the promises of God, to depend fully on the Word of God, remaining faithful to the Son of God alone, believing what God has said to us in His Word, and living our lives based solely on His Word. And we've pointed out through this study on faith in Hebrews 11 thus far that faith is not some mere intellectual assent or just a nodding, if you will, at great biblical ideas or even theological truths that we might find in the Scriptures. But it must be a regulating principle in our lives, affecting everything that we do. All that we think and say, the decisions that we make, they have to be founded in faith. Faith that God has given us, that we're now appropriating as we live unto God. This faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is not just the initial beginning in the Christian life. When we think of beginning the Christian life, we think of faith and repentance. Those really should never be stated, unless carefully done, as past tense. I repented and I believed, or I had faith. Any real Christian, these are going to be ongoing, present day active verbs. I'm believing. I'm putting my faith in day after day. I'm repenting continuously, daily, hoping and trusting in God alone, responding continuously to the revealed Word and will of God. I mean, think about the writer who's writing to these Jewish Christians. Okay, he's writing to prevent them from turning back. Now, if they renounce the faith that they've professed in Christ, and they return to Judaism, they're not deserting to their great heroes of the faith, but from them. And that's why he goes to these Old Testament saints and points out the same faith that you have here in the New Testament is the same faith that these Old Testament saints possessed. If you go back to the old way, you're not going back to the ways of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Noah and Enoch. You're separating from them. And that's the point he makes out by going through all of these Old Testament saints. In fact, if you go back to the old religion, to the old way of life, you're putting your name on that horrific list there at the end of chapter 10. The one marked destruction rather than life. Now let's pick up here in 11 and just review some of these folks that we've looked at thus far. Abel. The writer tells us that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother. He goes on and says, by faith, Abel obtained a testimony to being righteous, and that by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, a sacrifice that is acceptable to God is not acceptable because of its material content. I mean, there were lots of differences between Cain and Abel and what they presented to God. But a sacrifice that is acceptable to God is acceptable insofar that it is an outward expression of a devoted and obedient heart. That's the great difference in Cain and Abel. Not did I present to God veal or vegetable or bacon or butter beans. Okay? The issue is the heart. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he himself was accepted. He was accepted by faith. The distinction here was not in the sacrifices that were offered, but between those who were offering the sacrifices. I mean, isn't it what God said to Cain there when Cain comes, kind of complaining to God? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? The problem wasn't that his sacrifice wasn't accepted. Cain himself wasn't accepted before God. That was Cain's great problem. And if you do not do what is right, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. You must master it. As we know, that Cain ended up being mastered by that sin. But Abel here, His sacrifice was the outward expression of his own personal obedience and faith toward God. Then Enoch. Enoch is so wonderfully encouraging because time and time again, what we see in our culture is faith or believing seems to be such a flash in the pan. I mean, we see new Christians that seem to be so on fire and then dwindling. I mean, that's not real Christianity. That's not a believer. For Enoch, faith was not only this decisive act initially when he believed and trusted God, but it was a sustained attitude. And not just for a few years, but for 300 years. For 65 years before his son Methuselah was born, he walked according to the ways of the world. Methuselah was born. For some reason, Enoch is then trusting in God. And for 300 years, he walked with God. And then he was not, for God took him, the scriptures tell us. And Enoch walked, as it were, right off of the dirty paths of earth onto the golden streets of heaven, continuing walking with God in heaven as he had on earth, changing his place, but not his company. He was fellowshipping and communing with God as he walked here on the earth. And then Noah, 120 years. I mean, these are time frames that we can barely wrap our minds around. 120 years, a preacher of righteousness, the patience of God being displayed moment by moment, enduring years of ridicule and harassment and taunts and scorn and hostility. 120 years. He believed God. He feared God. He obeyed God to the point that he built an ark for the salvation of his household, condemning the world by his obedience. Justifying faith, believing faith for Noah, wasn't even close to something passive. I mean, can you imagine in 120 years how many times he must have woken up and in the midst of breakfast talking to his wife, think, I really don't want to go build the ark, work on the ark today. I mean, it hasn't rained yet. Imagine on the 77th year or something. Would you not feel tempted to give up? I'd rather build a house, something I could take advantage of. But he believed God. He believed what he had said. And after all of that time, he still trusted that what God said was true. And he went again, getting up, if you will, from the breakfast table day after day and putting another nail into another board until this massive ship is complete. He believed God and he obeyed God even when the whole world didn't. It didn't matter a bit to Noah. He was going to obey. And then Abraham. Abraham left it all, everything, to follow God. He heard God's voice and obeyed the call of God on his life to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. He trusted God's providence, all that God had said. He lived in light of those promises, constantly looking forward, anticipating the fulfillment. He, along with Sarah, believed God concerning Isaac. Even though he tried to take it into his own hands a few different ways, a few different times, he kept trusting God, and God made good on his promises regarding Isaac. Having plenty of time, the writer tells us, to turn back to Ur, to go back to the old ease of life, he never turned back because he desired a better country. And he kept seeking after that above everything else. Even along the way, offering Isaac his only son, the son of promise, the son through whom all of the promises, even for you and me, had been offered. Even in the midst of that, he ties his son to the altar and raises the knife to slay him, reckoning God able to raise even the dead. After all, he had raised him from the dead, as it were already from the deadness of Sarah's womb, Isaac was given. How did Abraham do it? Because as a foundation in his life, he had the word of God, what God had said. He simply took God at his word. And that was enough for Abraham. As a result of believing God, he applied it to every area of his life and obeyed what God had said. He did what God told him to do. believing that God would fulfill the promises. Even his wife considered God faithful. Sarah considered him faithful concerning Isaac. And the whole lineage after him, the writer of Hebrews gives us here. Joseph, so confident of the promises coming to fruition, as he's dying, has no intention whatsoever of missing the Exodus into the promised land. He knows it's coming. He's so sure of it, he says, when I die, keep my bones in a box, so that when you go, I can go with you. He believed that God was carrying his people out. He was interested in making the journey. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of these, even in their old age, didn't go astray from the faith, but they continued to look forward to what was promised. They didn't wallow in self-pity, saying, I've been young, I've been old, and now I've seen that it's all just a loss. God hasn't done it. They kept believing all the way to their deathbed. They didn't resort to wallowing in self-pity or reminiscing about the good old days or what might have been, but they kept their heart fixed on the fulfillment of the promises of God. The writer of Hebrews then goes on, verse 23, concerning Jochebed and Amram, Moses' parents, seeing that he was a beautiful little boy, hid him in the closet for 3 months, then put him among the reeds in the river. Then Pharaoh's daughter comes and takes him from the river. And then Moses makes his way back to be nursed by his mom. And then he makes his way back into Pharaoh's house. God orchestrating the life of Moses in order to raise him up to redeem all of his people. And Moses' parents, by faith, the writer of Hebrews says, made all of these decisions, trusting God completely regarding their beautiful boy. Moses' parents were resisting an unjust law, and by faith, God honored that. Moses himself grew up not to resist an unjust law, but to reject an ungodly lifestyle, giving up security and so much more in Pharaoh's house for obscurity and emptiness and poverty and slavery. Moses knew he could not align with both the Israelites and the Egyptians at the same time. There was a rub there that he couldn't get over. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It was true for Moses, so he decided on lasting treasure instead of passing pleasure. He chose the invisible over the visible, and he did it, the writer tells us, by seeing him who is unseen, giving up the immediate for the ultimate, gazing at the invisible spiritual realities that are found only in Jesus Christ. Moses was able to endure all of the anger of Pharaoh and all of the unbelief of his own people, Israel, around him. I mean, is this not the secret of spiritual endurance? The writer tells us that this is what we need. Chapter 10, verse 36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And here we find the secret to being strong and steadfast, enduring in the face of threats and trials and discouragements. It's found in the life of Moses. How did he do it? By seeing him who was unseen. I mean, think about Moses' situation as the writer goes on, as they're up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians are closing in and all his murmuring, complaining, miserable friends all around him. He has a stick in his hand. God has promised that they will cross, that he'll never see any of them again, any of the Egyptians. And God says simply, put the staff out over the sea. I mean, put yourself in this position for a minute. Had they come all this way only to perish at the shore of the sea? That's what some of them felt like. Would our faith be comparable to that? Having seen deliverance after deliverance of God? Answered prayer after answered prayer, promise fulfilled after promise fulfilled, and then come to the edge. I mean, how prone we are to coming to the edge like that and think, well, here's the end. I guess God's all out of power or ability, or he can't see me anymore. That wasn't the situation at all. Even in their unbelief, Moses believes. And he stretches the staff out across the sea and the waters part. and they walk across on dry land. It wasn't so for the Egyptians. They attempted by presumption, not by faith, to cross over behind the Israelites. Not one of them lived as a result. Then after 40 years of wandering disobedience, they do cross the Jordan, this time led not by Moses, who had died in the wilderness, but by Joshua. To fight all of these battles, Joshua's leading his people. The one recorded for us here is Jericho, this impregnable city with walls around it. There's no way to get into it. And God simply says to Joshua, I've given Jericho to you. And Joshua believes him. God says, not only have I given Jericho to you, but this is what I want you to do. I want you to get up every morning for 6 days and walk around the city in silence and then come back. And on the seventh day, different instructions. How did they do it? How did the Israelites do it? By faith. I mean, wouldn't you agree? There's no plausible explanation for this kind of activity except that God had spoken to Joshua, that God had promised that it would be so. Joshua believed the word of God. And he responds as a result. He responds based on the word that God had revealed to him. And for us, if we lack this kind of belief in the word of God, we will never, ever do these kinds of things that the people of God did. Ever. Now, it's not as if God's going to give us some impregnable city for us to walk around and blow trumpets on the seventh day and watch the walls fall down. But are there not seemingly impregnable foes all around us in our culture? And God's methods of dealing with them are so different than our self-contrived plans. So different. We must hear from Him. And then the last one who's mentioned as an individual here, Rahab, verse 31, Rahab the harlot. Not a patriarch like so many of the others, but a prostitute. Not a Jew like all of the others, but a Canaanite. Here's the enemy showing up on the list. Here's an enemy who trusted Christ. An enemy like you and an enemy like me, someone who's guilty of the most heinous crimes like we are against our God, and God has rescued her by faith. And she's there, listed. I mean, how many times have you ever heard anyone praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Many times. Have you ever heard anyone praying to the God of Rahab the harlot? No, but she's here in the list with them. God rescued her. She believed that the word of the Lord was true, and she was willing to go against everyone around her to follow Him. Now, seeing the lives of these Old Testament saints is really invaluable for us. I mean, we gain, if we look carefully at them, we can gain a biblical definition of what a Christian is just by looking at them, how they responded to the circumstance and situation that they found themselves in. We can watch them, if you will, noticing the decisions that they make, taking notice of their responses. I mean, Abel offering his very best to God. I wonder when the last time any of us have ever considered doing that. Offering anything to God. I mean, when we think of offerings in our day, we clearly think of tithes and offerings, or offerings of financial gifts that God has entrusted us with. I wonder, week after week or month after month, how often the consideration is offering our best to God. Or even with our lives, with our service. Enoch. Faith for Enoch meant walking with God. What an incredible pattern. I mean, what a simple goal for this week. I want to walk with God. I want to commune with Him moment by moment. Taking every dimension of my life and putting it under the rule and the regulation of God Almighty. Or Noah, obeying God out of concern for our own spiritual good. obeying everything that he said, not only for our good, but even for our entire household. Or Abraham. For Abraham, faith was simply this: hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. Or Moses, choosing the eternal over the temporal, choosing the ultimate over the immediate, day after day, moment after moment, believing God in every situation. Now, I mentioned that between Moses and then the last two examples there of Jericho and Rahab, these wilderness wanderings give no examples of faith. And if we go back and read them in our Old Testament, we see that there's lots of examples there of faithlessness or unfaithfulness. And I want us to think about this for a moment, because it's easy for us to skip over. So I want to go back and fill in a little bit and think about it. I alluded to it a bit when they're up against the Red Sea there. But think about, these people saw the plagues one after the next. They heard what God had said, what he was going to do, and they watched it happen one after the next. They watched it happen all the way up until the last one. I mean, don't you think they had vivid memories of God promising such a strange thing that the firstborn would die if there wasn't blood on the doorpost? And don't you think they could still hear the screams in the night of the realization that the angel of death had visited so many Egyptians around him, around them? Can you imagine the wailing? It must have been fresh in their ears. They must have believed God delivering his people each time, and then ultimately relieving them from the rule of Pharaoh with that last great plague. Yet they crossed through on dry land. The promise that God made that morning, you'll never see any of them again, again was made. God made good on his promise. That was true. And we see in their lives an immediately turning away from trust or belief. We see them complaining. Murmuring is the scriptural language we use. They faltered in hearing from God and obeying God, believing God. I mean, can you fathom it? I mean, when we read it, do you not think those dumb Israelites? Do you not feel that? But do you not feel the proneness in your own heart day after day to wake up cool, slow to respond in the right way, slow to even hear from him, much less obey him? I mean, how do we prevent this? And that's exactly what the writer is writing to the original recipients. And it's for our benefit as well, to prevent this type of thing from happening, from seeing God, from experiencing deliverance on so many levels, tasting the blessings of God, and then coming up short. I mean, that's what the second warning was about in chapter 3, coming up short of the final rest that's offered in him. An entire generation was lost. An entire generation as a result of them not believing God. What great care we ought to take to avoid this happening from us. I mean, can you imagine the next generation among us? I mean, this is a small little work. But can you imagine the next generation, even among us, being a total loss as a result of us waking up tomorrow with cold hearts, unwilling to hear from God and obey him? It's not worth it. I mean, think that's what's at stake. We see that it happened as a reality. And when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he said all these things are recorded for our instruction, so that we won't walk down the same miserable path that they walked down. The writer is concerned for these Hebrew Christians, concerned that they grow in maturity and not give way and default to mere atrophy. That's why he says, "My righteous one will live by faith, and the one who shrinks back will be marked out for destruction." Now, up until this point, the end of 31 in chapter 11, these names are familiar, at least in some measure, to those of us who grew up in church, and the stories are familiar to us. But this is really only the beginning. If you noticed in our reading, verse 32, the writer really jumps in assuming that his readers are well acquainted with their Old Testament history, and he rattles off a host of other examples. And because there isn't time to adequately deal with every one of all these remarkable examples of faith in the lives of the people of God recorded in the scriptures, he doesn't even follow a chronological order It's as if he just jumbles them all together so they'll be really weighty and heaps them on and says, here you go. Feel the weight of it. Feel the expectation that God has for you. Though they aren't chronological, he is emphasizing this one dynamic, unique similarity that they share. Faith in the living God. And he's really using a rhetorical device here, skillfully pummeling his audience and us in sledgehammer style, insisting that they take notice of what faith has wrought in the life of these believers, of what faith has wrought through the lives of these Old Testament saints. Let's pick up in verse 32 and read again. He says, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, become mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I just want to point out a few things with all of these that are bunched together, and we could pick them all apart, and I'll mention some of them, the actual stories that are being referred to. But by and large, the point is this. The writer is pointing out that by faith we can overcome. In fact, faith does overcome. But sometimes faith suffers. And faith has great expectation. It overcomes, as we see here in the list, political power, all kinds of terrible evils, doubts, physical dangers, violence, deadly persecution, weakness. Faith overcomes. Fear towards hostile armies. Faith overcomes even death itself. They conquered kingdoms. Gideon conquered an entire army, the Midianites. Barak, the Canaanites. Samson, the Philistines. Jephthah, the Ammonites. David, the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. Entire nations subdued by the people of God. Yet we get weak-kneed at the thought of sharing Christ with a neighbor or a lost family member. They performed acts of righteousness. They exercised. Not only did they defeat these enemies in war, but they exercised in a righteous rule over those that they had conquered, doing what was right regarding personal integrity, overcoming evil with good, living soberly, righteously, and godly in their present age. They obtained promises, not the ultimate promises yet, but many promises were fulfilled during the times of these Old Testament believers. We too have been granted, Peter writes, precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, by the promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. They shut the mouths of lions. Samuel, David, Daniel, quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, escaped the sword. David escaped Saul's sword, Elijah escaped that of Jezebel. Personal deliverance coming in the lives of these believers as a result of their faith in the living God. They were made strong in weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. You remember Samson calling out to the Lord, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me." He was weak. "Please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Or Hezekiah, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Samson, Hezekiah made strong in weakness, mighty in war. Barak, I mentioned, annihilated Sisera and his host. They were grossly underpopulated. I mean, the amount of people that he had as opposed to Sisera and all of his host was amazing. But it didn't matter. He had God, and they destroyed the enemies. I mean, it's an amazing strategy that God has adopted here. I mean, can you consider it with me for a moment? God deliberately, with great intentionality, uses the frailty of his children to accomplish the most mighty victories of his faith. That's the way he's chosen to do it. It isn't that we're all weak and feeble and he doesn't have another way. He's chosen to do it that way. I mean, that affects our pride a little bit, but it ought to make us glory in him. It's the way he works. It's the way he comforts us. It's the way he defeats his enemies. It's the way he accomplishes his purpose. It's the way he encourages his servants. It's the way he gets all the glory for himself. Not only does faith overcome, faith suffers, verse 35 and following. And really, when you think about faith overcoming and faith suffering, it appears that we're talking about two different things. But the message really hasn't changed here. The difference is, before, the victories were won through deliverance. And here, the victories are won through suffering. Why did the Old Testament saints suffer in these horrible ways? Because of their faith. How did they suffer in these remarkable ways? By faith. Living on the substance of the promises that were given to them. Not even on the fulfillment. They lived on the mere substance, believing that what God said is true. Their eyes of faith saw the unseen realities of the living Christ. So as a result, they were deemed not worthy of this world. Look at verse 37. Stone, sawn in two, tempted, put to death, went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. The world's estimation of these people of God was that they were not worthy of the world, and as a result, lived like animals. But God's estimation of his people is quite different. Look at what he says. Men of whom the world is not worthy. Completely different. These people who are being stoned and sawn in two, being put to death with swords, wandering around in animal skins, destitute, living in holes in the ground and caves. The world isn't worthy of such people, God says. Not only does faith overcome and suffer, or overcome through suffering and deliverance, but there's this expectation with faith. And this was alluded to several times, even mentioned specifically in the prayer time this morning. Verse 39 and following. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They had this kind of expectation. Now I want to look at the comparison and contrast here. All these Old Testament saints with us. All these didn't receive the promises because there's something better promised for us. There's something better promised for them, too. The problem is there's something better. The deal is there's something promised better for all of us. And it's this, that God has purposed that they should not attain the final perfection apart from us. He reserved the perfection of their bodies until we could share in it as a united kingdom. Yes, it's true they've attained the heavenly bliss of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, but the ultimate consummation of the kingdom that was inaugurated by Christ himself on earth is not yet. So they wait. They wait for the consummation. They wait on you. And they wait on me to be glorified together in him, anxiously awaiting. It is true that we can say that all is well in heaven, of course. That those who have gone on, all of these Old Testament saints, that they are worshiping there around the throne, the living God. But they lack one thing. Their glorified bodies. The consummation of the kingdom. And we could picture it this way. They're yanking on the robe of their father. God, when are you going to send him? When are you going to send this glorious Christ to consummate the kingdom, to roll up the earth, to give them the promise of the new heavens and the new earth? When are you going to do it, Lord? When are you going to give the glorified bodies that you promised? When? And it's here in the midst of this that the writer of Hebrews begins chapter 12. Therefore, as a result of all of this great weight that we have and a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run, laying aside every encumbrance, laying aside every sin that entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Him. Now, I want to point out this great cloud of witnesses here. It's easy for us to imagine the Olympics are coming up. It's easy for us to imagine that this cloud of witnesses is just like in a large arena and they're just cheering us on and watching. I'm willing to go so far as to say that this is not at all what it's talking about. Maybe you would argue differently, but I'm guessing that the people in heaven have very little to do with paying close attention to what's going on the earth. I'm guessing that if they knew a lot about what was going on with the earth, heaven wouldn't be quite so good. I'm guessing their eyes are on Christ. This cloud of witnesses is not for them to look at us, but for us to look at them. That's what the writer's saying. This great cloud in chapter 11, no, they're not looking at you. You look at them. Better than that, he goes on, look at Jesus. That's how they got where they are. That's how they finished the course. That's how they finished well. That's how they prevented sailing by the harbor. That's how they prevented stopping short and sitting on the park bench before they got to the end. That's how they crossed the Jordan, looking at Christ. Do it the same way, fixing your eyes on Him. He's the author and perfecter. From beginning to end, just keep your eyes on Jesus. The question for us in the midst of all this talk about faith, I mean, it's great for us to have some sort of a history lesson and see it in the lives of the people, but we have to at some point ask the question, do we have this kind of faith? When Peter writes his second letter, he opens it up in this way. He's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, a like precious faith, another translation says. This is true from Abel until today. Faith is no different. So the question for us isn't just do we have this kind of faith, but let's look at what faith produced. Just in closing application, what faith produced in these Old Testament saints, is it producing these same things in you? Offering your best to God. Walking with God. Every area of your life surrendered to Him. Hearing Him. Obeying Him. Doing what He says, choosing the eternal glories of Christ over the temporal pleasures day after day, believing God is sufficient in every situation, conquering and subduing kingdoms, performing righteous acts, obtaining promises and living on what God has said, being made strong in weakness. What does your life of faith look like? Are we willing to believe God to the same degree that we see these Old Testament saints believe Him? Well, the only hope for us to have lives of this kind of faith is to do what these Old Testament saints did and what the writer of Hebrews encourages us to. We'll back up to 12 verse 1 and look at these verses closer next week. But for today, let's just close with reading 1 through 3 and take this as our the expectation that God has for us. Since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every single one of them, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God, we pray for help in doing these things, for fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Him, believing Him, for considering Him, in order that we will not grow weary, in order that we will not lose heart. God, we are so needy. Our tendency is to see great stories here and maybe even to go back and fill in the gaps and get a better understanding of the Bible. And God, those things are good, but if we are unwilling to hear from You and obey You and apply what we know to be true about Your Son, God, it's all in vain. Prevents us from walking down that miserable path, God. Help us to hear from You. Take these words, take the truths that we see on the pages of Scripture and embed them in our souls in order that they might produce fruit, faith and repentance that brings honor and glory to Christ, who is our all in all. Aid us, for Christ's sake we pray. Amen.